Death comes to all men because of sin. Even Christians die. But though we die and though our loved ones die, we do not grieve as the world grieves. The world grieves because they have no hope, but we have grief that is tempered by hope in Jesus Christ. We'll see that today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at the teaching that the Apostle Paul gave the Thessalonian Christians long ago regarding the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ from heaven, we pray that you would enable us to understand these truths and see how they apply to our lives, both our daily living and also our expectant hope of the return of Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. When I was in seminary, I heard a tape recording of some South Sea Islanders who were mourning the loss of their king who had died. They were weeping and wailing as those who had no hope. After all, their king, their god, was dead. In the 2nd century AD, an Egyptian woman wrote a letter of condolence to some friends who had lost their young son. She expressed in that letter the typical sentiment of unbelievers in her day. She concluded the letter by saying, "But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort ye one another." Now, while her words at the end of that statement sound similar to what the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, they are completely different. And the reason they're different is because they betray a hopelessness in the face of death, whereas Christians have a great hope. And therefore, we are enabled to grieve not as those who have lost their God, not as those who have lost a loved one, never to see that person again, but we grieve as those who have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says to these Thessalonians, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Some of the Christians in the church in Thessalonica had died. Now remember, Paul had been through there. He had had a ministry of perhaps as long as only 4 weeks. Then he had departed from Thessalonica, gone to Berea, then down to Athens, and now finally is in Corinth, where he writes this letter after having received word back from Timothy regarding how the Thessalonian Christians were doing. And in this letter, he is seeking to console them because some of the people that he had met and had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ had died in the interim. They had died between the time Paul was there and the time that Paul writes this letter. And the Thessalonians were concerned about them. What had happened to their loved ones? They were concerned because there were some false teachers who had come in, and these teachers were saying such things as, "The resurrection has already taken place, and you and your loved ones have missed it." Or they were perhaps even saying, "The resurrection hasn't occurred yet. However, only those who are alive will participate in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, leaving the question of what happened to these loved ones who believed on Jesus before Christ has come back, What happened to them? Where are they? What's their condition? And so the Thessalonian Christians were perplexed, and Paul writes this letter in answer to some of those questions here. Did they miss out in the resurrection? Did they miss out in the second coming that had already happened? What is the state of believers after death and before Christ returns? We'll see the answers to those questions, at least in part, in the sermon today. Paul continues by saying, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And so immediately what he does is contrast the grief and the sorrow of a Christian over a lost believer, family member or friend or loved one, versus the grief experienced in the world by unbelievers, their sorrow. And what he is distinguishing here is the difference of the types of grief. There is grief and there is despair. Grief is good. Grief is scriptural. Despair is what is wrong. And so he doesn't want us to sorrow or to despair as those who have no hope. Think about how Jesus himself grieved and mourned over the death of his friend Lazarus. Even as he was on his way to the tomb to raise Lazarus back to life, Jesus wept. There was true, genuine sorrow of the effects of sin and death upon the whole world and upon his friend Lazarus. Grief, however, means pain. It means sorrow. It means discomfort. And so people tend to want to not experience pain. But people do experience pain, and they experience pain over the loss of a loved one. It is a real pain that you feel when someone you dearly love dies. And yet, as Christians, our sorrow, our grief, our pain is not like the pain of those who have no hope at all. We look through the pain to the solution that is provided for us by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have anticipation in the midst of our sorrow. Despair, however, lacks hope, and it lacks any type of anticipation whatsoever. And so the solution to the question before us is to realize very clearly that there is more to the life than the physical life that we are experiencing right now. Not only is there life after death, which the Scriptures teach abundantly, but there is yet also a resurrection to come and a return to a new type of physical life for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have is a tremendous hope. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he was expressing his faith in the resurrection of Jesus and its impact upon all of us as believers. And he cries out in that chapter at one point, "O death, where is thy sting?" And he answers the question saying that the sting of death is sin. Christ has dealt with that sin. Now, the sting of death is likened in the book of Revelation to a scorpion sting, or in the book of Acts to a goad, which is the sharp stick that is used to inflict pain on an animal to make it go. What Paul is saying here is that men fear death because they know that it will be painful for them if they're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. However, men need not fear death because Christ, for all who are in Him, has taken the sting of death. He has pulled the stinger out of the wasp and out of the bee. He has destroyed the scorpion sting. He has removed that goad so that it is not painful for the believer in Christ. He tells us that He is the one who has conquered death, and as the conqueror, He holds the keys of death and of hell in His hands. In a vision, the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 1 the exalted Jesus Christ. And Christ said to him in verses 17 and 18, "When I saw him," John writes, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so Jesus Christ is the one who has conquered death for all of His people. He is the one who has pulled that sting of death out so that we need not fear it. And therefore, as Christians, we have great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward with great anticipation to being with Christ. And we know that this will take place because Christ has removed the pain, the sting of death, which is sin itself. Paul says further, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and so he is continuing his instruction to these Thessalonian Christians. He is reminding them of what he says elsewhere throughout all of his letters, and especially as we're going to see in just a minute in 1 Corinthians 15 once again. He mentions to them that Jesus Christ died and was buried and then rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, that by His death He has paid the penalty that we owe, who are of the elect of God, owe unto our Heavenly Father. He has paid that penalty. He has borne the wrath of God, and He has taken care of our debt before Almighty God. And He rose in victory on the third day. And so Paul likens Jesus' resurrection on the third day to the first fruits of a harvest that is yet to come. The first fruits, of course, are the first gleanings of a harvest. It's that first apple that appears on the tree. It's that first plant that pops up from the ground and begins to bear fruit in some way. Those are the first fruits of the harvest. And Paul likens Jesus' resurrection to the first fruits. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And we'll see more on that in just a minute. And so the point is basically this. The certainty of Jesus Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection guarantees that there will be a harvest to come, and it guarantees, as we're going to see, that we are part of that harvest to come. The death of the believer is likened to sleep. Paul continues by saying, "Even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." And so we understand when Paul speaks of these very things that he's talking about death when he's talking about sleeping in Jesus. This is similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 11 about Lazarus. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Now, we need to understand what is meant here by sleeping in Jesus. And this is not what some people seem to think of that is called soul sleep. That is a false doctrine. The idea of soul sleep is that a person dies and he goes to sleep and nothing, he knows absolutely nothing until the resurrection takes place. That's not taught in Holy Scripture. It is the body that sleeps in the grave, according to the Word of God, while the soul is alive to God. Now, the soul is alive to God and is raised up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer. And that soul is awake to the world that it inhabits there in heaven. But I guess you could, in one sense, say it's asleep to the world that it has left behind, this world here. In Job chapter 14, we read this, "You prevail forever against him," talking God prevailing against man, "and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it." And so what's being taught in the book of Job is that people who have died do not any longer know what's happening in this world that they have left behind. However, they are definitely awake and alive toward the Lord in heaven, those who have gone to be with Jesus Christ. And so we read in Revelation chapter 7, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters, fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so we have this wonderful, beautiful picture of being awake and alive to the Lord through Jesus Christ, of having no pain whatsoever in heaven, that all of our sorrow is cast away, and we are in the presence of Almighty God forever. And now we read a section of verses 15 through 17 where Paul describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. This is the clearest description given in Scripture of this event. And we see several things unfolding, all following one another. So the Apostle Paul says that he's saying this by the word of the Lord, indicating this is not merely his opinion of what he thinks will take place. This is God's direct revelation to us of what will occur. And so what he outlines here is that, first of all, Jesus Christ will come down from heaven. He will come down with a loud command for the dead to rise. You'll recall if you read John chapter 11, when Jesus arrived at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the power of that command of the Son of God to this dead man caused Lazarus to come back to life and to exit the tomb. And so Jesus will cry out with a loud command that will raise all of the dead everywhere, no matter where they have been on the face of this earth. Together with that will be the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God. And so you've got all three of these loud sounds being heard: the command of Jesus to rise, the voice of the archangel, and the blowing of the trumpet of God. And that is the signal for the dead to come forth from their tombs, for the dust of the ground that has that contains dead men and women who have died many, many thousands of years in the past, to reassemble the bodies that are contained therein, for the sea to give up its dead, for death and Hades to give up its dead, as it says in the book of Revelation, and for all to be assembled before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 15, once again, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, Paul's going to explain a little bit more about that in this section we're looking at right here. And so the trumpet call of God will be given, and that trumpet call of God signals a number of things. In the Old Testament, the trumpet call signals God's coming to meet with His people. There was the sound of the trumpet at Mount Sinai when God called the people of Israel to assemble at the base of the mountain together with Moses. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And so that trumpet call of God from the top of Mount Sinai was the call for the people to assemble before Him. The trumpet call also is used in Scripture to describe God's rescue of His people from oppression. In the book of Zephaniah, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And so He's bringing judgment upon His enemies. Zechariah chapter 9, "Then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go forth with whirlwinds from the south." This descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven will be a number of things that are outlined here. It will be visible. Revelation 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen." It will be audible. We've just read about this trumpet call of God that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It will be majestic. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul continues to discuss the return of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says this, that Jesus is coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And so the angels are coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the loved ones who have departed will be coming. This trumpet call of God, this return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be visible, it will be audible, it will be majestic, and it will be for the purpose of judging all men and nations. Well, we read in Matthew chapter 25, for example, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we see the judgment that is about to take place. Now, what does Paul say here in 1 Thessalonians 4? Christ returns, it's visible, it's audible, it is majestic, it is for judgment. And Paul says the first thing that happens is that the dead in Christ will rise. Those souls of the departed believers are returning from heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and their bodies are raised in the resurrection and reunited with that soul, those souls. That happens first. And though Paul does not mention it here, we've been studying on Wednesday nights the work of Thomas Boston called Mankind in Its Fourfold State. And in speaking about the resurrection, Boston mentions something that we need to remember, which is it doesn't matter if the body of a person has been thoroughly and completely destroyed to the point that you or I could never reconnect the minute particles of dust that were left behind. God can. And so Boston speaks of bodies that have perished at sea and the fish have eaten them. Or someone who has died in the wilderness and wild animals have eaten their flesh and birds have picked their skin. And then those animals themselves die. And so the parts of the body are scattered throughout the whole world. Think of the people who died in the atomic blast at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They were instantly vaporized. So it doesn't matter if the body has been burned up. It doesn't matter if the body has been eaten or if the body has been laid in the grave. God is able to reconnect every single one of those minute dust particles to reform the exact body that every individual has ever had. And so here for the believers, no matter how they have died, their exact bodies will be raised up and will be glorified. There's more to all of this. We are raised with a glorious body. And they are raised up to the sky to reconnect with the souls that are returning with Jesus. And so the first part of this wonderful train following Jesus, in addition to the majestic angels, is also the bodies and souls reconnected of those who have died in the Lord. And then, the Apostle Paul says, we who are alive will also be caught up with them. And so the idea there is that those who are alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be transformed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. That body will be transformed as though it had passed through death and now has become a glorified body. And we will be caught up to the Lord. And so there will be this glorious reunion. Think about what's being said here. Paul is talking to folks who are worried about what has happened to our loved ones. Will we ever see them again? Have they missed the second coming? And Paul says, no, they will come back first, and then we will join with them, and there will be this glorious reunion in the air, in the sky, with the Lord Jesus Christ of all of the elect of God throughout all ages together. And so you will at that point see your loved ones who have passed on. You will meet your father and your mother and your grandfather and your grandmother all the way back. You will meet your sons or daughters who have died, your aunts and uncles and cousins, your friends and neighbors who have died in the Lord Jesus. You will see them in the air, and there will be this glorious reunion around the Lord Jesus Christ as He returns. That will take place in the clouds of the sky, Paul said. Now, the clouds are literal here, obviously, in the way he's describing this, but clouds in Scripture also are often symbolic. They represent a number of things. They represent punishment of God's enemies, and they represent salvation for God's people. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so he is speaking there of coming in judgment. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust about His feet." And so these clouds indicate those things. Also, let's remember that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And so Jesus has chosen to meet with His redeemed people, resurrected with Him, in the very place where you could call it the demon's home turf. And so He is showing His mastery over all of the demons, over Satan and all of his followers. He is majestic over all. And so He chooses the worst battleground in one sense, but there's no battle because He is victor over all when He comes back again. And so you and I will be reunited with one another, with our loved ones. We will be reunited with Jesus. We will ascend into the heavens, and then Christ will come in judgment. But Paul does not address that judgment here. That will have to wait for 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Instead, he draws this to a conclusion by saying this, "And thus we will always," or "we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so altogether, all believers who have ever lived on the face of the earth, all of us will be with the Lord forever. No, we're not going to be hanging out in the clouds. Christ will return to this earth, and there will be a change. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a union of the heavens and the earth in a way that we can't even comprehend right now. But the point that's being made here is that we will always be with the Lord. And so the resurrection is a wonderful thing. Reunion with our loved ones in Christ is a wonderful thing. The outcome of the final judgment, the vindication of all believers before the watching universe, is a wonderful thing. But the greatest, most wonderful thing, the greatest blessing that awaits us in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are these words, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord." So what makes heaven great now before the second coming of Christ? It's the presence of Jesus Christ there. And believers who go to heaven go to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes the eternal kingdom great? It is the presence of Jesus Christ there. And we will always be with the Lord in that way. And so this is what is our great hope. This is something beyond which there is no greater blessing. It is the greatest blessing God could ever give to His people, and that is for us to be with Him with no barriers of any kind. All sin has been done away with. Any hesitation on your part or my part to serve the Lord is gone. Our bodies that were weak are made alive, and they are glorified, and therefore we can continually praise God in His presence forever. Nothing will ever hinder our dedication and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, our singing of His praises, our speaking of His glorious name. Nothing will ever hinder us hearing Him speak words of comfort and encouragement and love to His people directly. We will see Him with our eyes that are glorified. We will hear Him with ears that are glorified. We will speak of Him with tongues that are glorified. We will live before Him with lives that can never perish ever again. And we will always be with the Lord. That is the greatest blessing, not only of heaven now, but of the eternal kingdom to come. And so we look forward to the second coming because that is the great blessing God holds out for us. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Now, we sorrow over the loss of loved ones in this life, but we know that we will see them again in Christ. We have hope of eternal life and of the resurrection of the body and of a reunion with those who have gone before. But most of all, we find comfort in knowing that we will always be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that blessing is held out only for those who have trusted in Christ in this life. Do not expect when Christ returns to have time to repent and believe. That time is over forever. And so, as you die or as the Lord returns, that is the condition you will find yourself standing before God for judgment. If you have never trusted in Christ before, I urge you, I plead with you, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, flee from sin, trust in Christ, trust in Him now, so that when He returns from heaven with that great cry, when the archangel gives the call and the trumpet of God is sounded and the dead rise for in Christ rise first, and then those who are alive are caught up with them in the air, you will be among that company if you trust in Him now. Trust in Jesus today. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we look forward with great hope and anticipation to the return of Jesus from the heavens with great glory and majesty. We look forward to His visible and His audible, the majestic coming. We look forward to even the judgment of God, knowing that we shall be vindicated by the blood of Christ. And so, Father, hasten that day, we pray. And prepare us in the meantime to live before You forever. May we look forward to that great day, indeed, when we shall always be with You. We ask that You would forgive our sins. And I pray that any who are watching or listening who are apart from Jesus would take to heart this message and would turn from sin and trust in Christ, even today. We ask all of these things in His precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.